Today we are in the fourth chapter of Joshua. I invite you to turn there. We're going to be looking at memorials or monuments or milestones, however you want to look at them, in our lives where God's hand was definitely upon us at certain times. And even more than certain times, but all the time. This chapter presents a dynamic truth for the Christian, and that is that the hope of the future is based on the memories of the past, and this hope gives meaning to the present. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And it's those events in our past that lead us to this place of faith where we come to trust God, to depend on Him, to work in our lives and work in our situations and to bring us where He wants us to be. And so we move forward in faith because we are sure of what we hope for and we're certain of what we do not see because we're certain of God's work in our own lives in the present and in the past. I'm going to read all 24 verses from chapter 4, and then we'll go back and look at them, and we might take a detour here and there as we bring these truths home to our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 1, I'll be reading from the NIV. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp where they put them down. Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priest came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over.' He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we study these verses and make application in our lives, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts and open up our understanding and guide us into the truth. And Lord, meet us at our place of need this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So at the beginning of the chapter here, Joshua instructs them, one man from each of the 12 tribes, to go into the riverbed, which is dry, and they are to pick up stones. And these are probably more like boulders, one stone for each man. They were to carry it out on their shoulders, and then they set them up on the other side as a memorial to God's faithfulness. And if you look at this from their point of view, we see as we read through the chapter that not only did the children of Israel cross over the river, but they crossed over on dry ground. And so when Joshua instructed the 12 representatives from each tribe to pick out a stone, they couldn't have been stuck in the mud and the muck, because you can't get a stone out because of the suction and everything that pulls it back. And knowing how God works, I would say that this was as dry as dust. It was dusty dry, because the King James said that where the priests stood, they stood on firm ground. And so you might remember we talked before about the river being at flood stage, and how it was probably about a mile wide where they had to cross. And not only that, but they were told to stay 1,000 yards away from the ark, the people were, and that's over a half mile away. And so as they crossed, they could look and see the priest standing with the Ark of the Covenant, but it says also that the waters piled up on the other side of them in a heap. And so the waters are piling up, and it's a mountain of water, and it's getting higher and higher. And I think I mentioned that some people have estimated, some Bible scholars have estimated that the Israelites were as many as 5.3 million people at this time. So you can imagine the people traffic going through the river to get to the other side. And then Joshua instructs these 12 men to go up next to the priest and to pick out the rocks, the stones, and then to take them across. And you can imagine what's going through the priest's mind as they're standing in the river with the water piling up and piling up. And all of this is a huge act of faith. Now, have you ever carried anything on your shoulders, like with someone else, a pipe across and a heavy object? What happens? That bone right here gets kind of sore, doesn't it? And you shift around, and you put your hand under, you try this, you try that. Imagine standing there for hours. And for hours, and all of the people dependent on you standing there, and the water piling up. I don't think this was a walk in the park. I think that people's faith was really tested here. But it was easy for them to see that this was a miracle of God, and that it could not be anything else. And so these stones that they were taking out of the riverbed would be a memorial to future generations to remember the crossing of the river. In fact, when future generations asked about what was that pile of stones doing there, Joshua instructed them. He instructed the parents, and I want to point that out because he says, tell your children, in verse 6, he's instructing the parents in the future. When your children ask, you are to tell them that this is what God has done. God wants people to remember his great acts, and he has often authorized memorials whereby we can remember them. People tend to forget what God has done if they're not reminded. And future generations would not have seen this miracle, but the stones would remind them, and the parents would teach them. Now, I'm reminded of a great preacher of our time. His name is Crawford Loritz. You might have heard of him. He's on the Moody Radio all the time. And several years ago, Cindy and I had the privilege of hearing him speak at a seminar that we had attended in Chicago. And he told how he grew up on a farm in the deep south. And he said that he worked with his dad every single day on the farm. And he said one thing that sticks out in his mind, will always stick out in his mind, is that when they got done planting a field, he said they would pull out of there with their tractors. His dad would go back in and get down on his knees, and they would ask the Lord. His dad would ask the Lord to bless the crop that had just been placed in the ground. And he said he did that for every field for his whole life. And he said that it left an indelible impression upon him as a young boy. And if you're a parent, what memorials are you leaving for your family that their hope of the future will be evidenced by God's work in the past? Because we only have a short window of time to leave that impression upon the souls of our families. I remember my grandfather on my dad's side. My dad told me that when he was 16 years old, him and his dad, my grandfather, went forward at an evangelistic meeting, and they both accepted Christ the same night. And then from that point on, my grandfather's life, as well as my dad's, was radically changed. But I remember as a kid, when my grandpa would pray, he always prayed in the King James Version. He would ask God to bless thee, thy children. And he would use thou and therefore, and he put th on the end of the words. And he only talked that way when he prayed, but that was the proper way for him to pray. And that stands in my life as a memorial of my grandfather's legacy, because his love for the Lord just flowed out in poetic verse when he prayed. Now, some observations about memorials. First of all, the Bible is full of memorials. But all throughout the Bible, every memorial is a memorial to God for his strength and power and faithfulness. Never is there a memorial given to a person or a man. And sometimes we get that backwards. We want memorials to remember us by. We want a plaque put up that says the chairs in memory of, or the pews, or the doors, or the windows. But that's not a biblical memorial. All of the memorials in the Bible always point to the hand of God and to God's faithfulness and God's provision. The Old Testament often consisted of stones or piles of stones where the people, after a offering or a confrontation or a God's intervention in their lives, they would construct a memorial out of stones. In the book of Genesis, Jacob and Laban, Jacob's father-in-law Laban, after they made it through about 20 years of discord, and they finally reconciled, and they built a memorial out of stones to God in thanks that they had finally been reconciled. In Genesis chapter 20, or Exodus chapter 20, I mean, we have the Ten Commandments where Moses came down from the mountain. And the Ten Commandments were carved in stone tablets, it tells us, remember? That's a memorial to God. In Joshua chapter 24, at the very end of this book, after the people had renewed their covenant with God, it says that Joshua recorded it in the book of the law of God, and he set up a huge stone as a memorial. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, after defeating the Philistines, it says that Samuel set up a stone memorial representing God's strength and God's goodness. And so all through the Old Testament, we have these types of memorials. memorials today under the New Testament include things like the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial that reminds us of the death of Jesus. And another one is baptism. Baptism is a representation of the death of Christ being raised again to life. And when we stand in a pool of water, we're standing there, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what it represents. And then when you go down under the water, it represents being buried with Christ. Christ, our sins were buried with Christ on the, when he was put in the tomb after the cross. And then when you come back up, it represents being regenerated, made alive by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a memorial. Another one is the Bible itself. The Bible is a written book reminding us not just of God's law, but also of his great miracles, of the miracle of salvation through Jesus Christ, of the miracle of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit guiding the truth, guiding us in the truth that he gives us. In fact, he guides us to the point where every believer will never be led down the wrong path if you are living in the will of God. It's impossible for God to lead you wrongly. John 16, 13 says that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And if we're being guided by the Holy Spirit into the truth of God's word, we cannot be guided wrongly. His word, God's word, is our errorless owner's manual, you could say, to get us through life itself. Now, that's the message of the memorial that God was instructing Joshua to make. Follow the Lord. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Recall and record what God has done in your life. Twelve stones picked up from the riverbed became a memorial of God's faithfulness. In verses 8 and 9, we have some repetition there, and the repetition of the details is intended to emphasize that the people obeyed God's instructions exactly, and it also underscores the importance of following God's instructions to the letter for us. In fact, too many times we expect God to answer our prayers when we're not even close to being obedient to him. And I've got news, and that is that God doesn't even hear our prayers when we're living a life of disobedience. In fact, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that verse that we spent a whole Sunday on, God tells Joshua, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." He says, be careful to do everything that is written in it. So a question comes up, and that is, what if we're not careful? Or what if we're just living the way that we want to? Does God answer the prayers of Christians who are in sin? And the answer to that is no. God does not answer the prayers of Christians who are in sin. And when we say that they are in sin, we're saying that they are abiding in it, living in it, not repenting of their sin. And God says he will not hear their prayers. And in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18, it says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In Proverbs 1, 28, it says, "They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord." And we can see from Psalm 66:18 that if we as believers are to regard wickedness in our hearts, then the Lord will not hear our prayers. He won't answer them. However, when we pray for forgiveness and when we are repentant, God, of course, hears and forgives. But what does it mean to regard wickedness in your heart? The literal translation is to see iniquity with pleasure. So if anyone were to look upon sin favorably and seek to do it, the Bible simply says that that sin hinders our prayer's effectiveness, and God doesn't hear those prayers. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so when I see Joshua instructing the people to make a memorial, to make a monument, to remember what God does, how God has worked, how God is working today, so that when we look back, we can tell our children, this is what God has done. And this is the proof we have of God's hand upon our lives. The emphasis is so that in the future, when your children ask you, you can tell them what God has done. In verses 10 and 11, getting back to the miracle, tells us that when all the people had crossed, then the priest carrying the ark also left the river. So the priest continued standing in the middle of the river, holding the ark as long as it was necessary for the water to be held back. Everything that God had commanded had to be finished before they came up out of the water, out of the riverbed, I should say. And so as the people hurried across, the priest didn't budge. In verses 12, 13, and 14, it talks about the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You might remember when we were in chapter 1, we talked about these tribes as they were in the wilderness. They had settled in a certain part of the wilderness, and they had huge herds and flocks of sheep. They had cattle and sheep. And so they had asked Moses if they could stay there and not cross over into the promised land. And Moses said, he made a deal with them, and he said, you can, but you have to send your men over to fight along with the rest of the Israelites when we take over the promised land. And so they said, you got a deal. But we also looked at that and saw how they were unwilling. It appears that these 2.5 tribes were unwilling to step out in faith and cross the Jordan River like the rest of the people. They were more content with just hanging on to their wealth and what they had right now and not taking a chance that that might disappear. And even though God had said that he had blessing upon blessing waiting and prosperity and success and all those things and a land flowing with milk and honey, they chose to stay where they were rather than step across in faith. And sometimes we get stuck in that same rut. We're perfectly happy with our lives just the way they are. We don't want any turbulence. We don't want anything upsetting what's going on. We want to just keep it exactly the way it is. But you know what? Life is never that way, because life is one continuous transition from one thing to the next. Change is always taking place. And even when we feel secure and safe in our own little world, we're not, because there's forces outside of our ability to control that change things. But here these soldiers, and by the way, you know, we had all these soldiers ready to fight, and they're going over there to go to war on the plains of Jericho and all that. But God had said all the way back in the book of Leviticus that he wanted his people to go into this land and to take out the people that were living purposely and willfully and pagan disobedient lifestyles. And so this was God purging sin. And so the people were going in to purge out that sin under God's under God's control, and they were going to be blessed because of their obedience. And so it says that 40,000 troops from those 2.5 tribes went across ahead of everyone else. But the total number of men who prepared for war back in Numbers chapter 26 had been counted at 110,000. So that means that roughly 70,000 stayed behind, apparently to guard the women and children and their possessions that they left there. But the miracle that the people saw at the river served to exalt Joshua in the sight of the people. That's what verse 14 says. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. So the crossing of the Jordan solidified Joshua as the nation's leader. And because God exalted him, the people held him in the highest esteem. And they understood that God was with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. And that fulfilled the promise that God made to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, where God had told him that he would exalt him in the eyes of all Israel. But you know, I was thinking about this because, you know, all through the New Testament, especially with the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they always referred to Moses as their ultimate leader and the ultimate authority. And I understand that the law of God came down through the person of Moses, but I also understand that the children of Israel were very disobedient under Moses, so much so that their reputation was one of grumbling and whining all the time. They would have short periods of obedience, but they'd quickly fall back into this old mindset. And it was a constant struggle for Moses to lead these people. In fact, at one point in time, God was ready to do away with the whole nation of Israel completely. He was so disgusted with them. And Moses intervened and said, "Save the people, but take me. They're really not that bad." Can you imagine Moses going to God and saying, "Look, God, these people aren't quite as bad as the rap that you're giving them." But God knew how they were. And for 40 years, it was just an up and down. And finally, Moses himself disobeyed God, and he was kept from going into the promised land. And then Joshua rose up as their leader. I shouldn't say rose up, but he was appointed as their leader in Moses' absence after he passed away. And it tells us that Joshua led the people for 20 years. And under his leadership, under Joshua's leadership, the people stayed obedient the whole time. So Moses was important, but Joshua was as equally important. In fact, when you look at the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River, it took two of God's men, godly men, to make it possible, I should say, for the children of Israel to cross over. Now, as we keep going through this chapter, and then we're going to come back and wrap this all up, in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, the priests carry the ark through the river now, and it says as soon as they stepped up on high ground that the water continued to flow as it did at flood stage. Before they stepped into it. And so as soon as this command was obeyed, when the priest's feet touched the high ground, the water went right back to where it was. It stood still immediately when the priest touched it the first time, and it came back immediately when their feet left it. And all of this happened by God's command, proving clearly to the people that it was a miracle of God's power. And I should say that that God, even though it tells us here in 3:7 that God, the Lord, would exalt Joshua, and then in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says that that day the Lord exalted Joshua. The people were not giving Joshua the credit for what was happening here. They were giving the credit to the Lord where it belonged. And there was no doubt who it was who was holding the water back. When they held that Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. That stood in the center in the Holy of Holies place in the temple, before the temple in the tabernacle of the Lord, and that represented God's presence among the people. So they knew with that Ark standing there, and as they looked and saw the waters piling up, that it was God who was doing this miracle. There was no mistaking that it could possibly be Joshua. Verse 19 says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Now remember that Jericho was about 7 miles from the Jordan River. So they traveled in 7 miles and they set up camp. They were camping. In fact, I almost entitled the message, "Let's Go Camping." Joshua and 5.3 million people went camping. Can you imagine that campsite? Imagine the KOA charging $20 a head for a night of camping. But you know what's significant about verse 19, where it says that on the 10th day of the first month, that was the Passover, the beginning of Passover. And if you go back to chapter 1, remember when Joshua said, he sent word among the camp, people get ready, people get ready. In 3 days, we're moving out. And it's very likely, doesn't say it here, but it's very likely that they had that 3-day delay because Joshua wanted to cross the Jordan River on the day of the beginning of the Passover so that they could celebrate the Passover, their first Passover in the Promised Land on that night instead of celebrating it in the wilderness. So that's why that verse is significant. And then the last four verses talk about, the five verses talk about the stones that were taken from the river and set up in Gilgal as a memorial so that future generations would know. So the purpose of the memorial obviously was to remind the people of the miracle, and the purpose of the miracle was to prove the power of God so that they would respect and fear him forever. Now, when you take a quick review or a summary of chapter 4, what do you see? Well, in verse 6, you see the words, in the future. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? And then in verse 7, it says, tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So we have forever in the future. And then when you get to verse 13, it says that the 2.5 tribes crossed over before the Lord. And in verse 14, it talks about all the days of his life, referring to Joshua. In verse 21, it says again, in the future. In verse 23, it refers to the Lord your God, twice. In verse 24, it says, all the people. In verse 24, it says that they will always fear the Lord your God. So we have the future, we have forever. We have the Lord, we have all the days of his life, we have in the future, we have the Lord your God, we have all the people, we have always fear the Lord your God. So, do the people around you know who you serve? Do they know that you serve the God of heaven, the Creator God? Does your family have memorials that you have made in your life and in that will cause them to remember? that will cause them to remember in the future and all the days of their lives and forever and always. It says Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, and they are there to this day. So you and your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they need your life to be a monument to God's omnipotence in your own life. I want to tell you, and I'll close with this, about a monument. As you know, I get to go out and visit people in their homes and in the nursing homes. And I'm also in this area, I'm known as the farmer pastor. And a lot of times people that won't come to church will come and talk or reach out. And a few weeks ago, I got a call from the chaplain up at the Monroe Clinic, and she asked if I would come and visit a certain gentleman who was asking for me, and I knew this man from before, so I went up there, and I went into his room, and he just told me right out, he said, my time is winding down, and I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to meet God. And he said, what do I do? He wanted to know what was going to happen to him after he passed away, and he said that he wasn't much of a religious man, and maybe it was too late to be thinking about these things, but he just needed to know. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I was thinking about how busy we get in life, and how a busy life can consume us. And while I was getting ready to come here, there's a guy out on the road hauling manure like he does every morning before the sun comes out and gets the ground all greasy. And I thought, you know, when life gets so consuming that we don't have time for the things of God, what are we going to say when we stand before God? And he asks us to give account for our lives, and he wants to know, why didn't we get involved in his work, in the ministry? Why didn't we learn to help and to teach and support missionaries and do things like that? What are we going to say? I was busy hauling manure, and I didn't have time, or I was busy doing this or doing that, or I just don't have time. I only have one day a week or whatever. And that was really what this gentleman shared with me. He said, I'm not much of a religious man. He said, I went to church when I was a kid. My parents took me, but it's been years. It's been decades. And so I shared with him the love of the Father and how Jesus came to die for all sinners and how his death is sufficient for all sin, the Bible tells us. He died once for all. But it's only effective, the death of Christ is only effective to those who put their trust in him. In the fact that he died in our place for our sins in order that we might live. And I said to this man, I said, if you don't know the Lord Jesus and you've never given your heart to him, you can do it. It doesn't involve anything religious at all. You just have to open up your heart and say to God that, Lord, I need you. And I need you to save me from death. And I want to confess you as Lord of my life. And so I turn from my sin and I wholeheartedly turn to you and I commit my life to you. And Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me, I pray, and make me whole in Jesus Christ. In that day, this man readily committed his heart and soul to the Lord Jesus. And when I came back to visit him a few days later, he was reveling in the peace that had come over him. And he had said that finally, after all these years, he was ready to die. Then I came back a few days later, and he had slipped to the place where he could barely speak. But when I went in, I had to wake him up, because if I ever come to visit you in the nursing home and you're sleeping, I promise you I'm going to wake you up. I'm not taking that trip all the way up there and not have you know that I was there. And I woke him up, and he had his head down like this, and he said, "Oh, Kevin." So he recognized me. And I came back a few days later, and he had slipped to the place where he could barely speak. And I told him that God was preparing his angels even now to come and to escort him to heaven. And in words that were just a raspy whisper, he said to me, "I'm looking forward to that." And I say this because as of today, this gentleman is still alive. But I know he doesn't have long. But I know that he has left a memorial, because when I speak at his funeral, his family, his friends, his neighbors are going to know that this good man, he was good in every way. In fact, one of the people that sits in there with him from sun up to sundown every single day is not even related. He told me one day when I was in there, he said, "This man, I have more respect for this man than anyone else in the whole wide world." And so he's in there, he said, "He's done more for me than anyone." And this man was a very good man, but he had never confessed his sin and turned to Jesus Christ, but now he has. And not only that, but the Bible says, "If you seek me, you'll find me," God says. And so he sought the Lord, and God kept his promise. And so as a memorial to the people in his life now and in the generations to come, he has a legacy that he's leaving for them, not only of being a good man, but of humbly repenting of his sins and turning to Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about memorials and when we talk about monuments and milestones, it has nothing to do with where we've come, but it has everything to do with how far God has brought us because of Jesus Christ and because of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be making memorials. We need to be leaving godly legacies. And you know something? It said in verse 7 that these are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. We're about 3,000 years in from Joshua's day, and we still have that memorial. And the Bible tells us, Jesus says, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall remain forever. We have this memorial forever, this word of God. And so we need to make sure that the generations in the future know what and why and wherefore we did what we did and why we serve the Lord. And that's up to us to tell them. Dear Lord, I thank you for the stories that we have here, and I thank you for the lessons that we have. And Lord, we know that you tell us that all these things happen to Israel for our benefit, for us to learn from them. And I thank you that we can learn even in this day and age from something that Joshua did thousands of years ago. Father, I thank you that your word is timeless. Thank you that you are timeless, that you're above time. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can stand. Our closing hymn will be "Your Grace Is Enough."